All right. So today's lesson is Hope Rightly Divided. And those of us who think that the Bible is an important book, hold it as our final authority, tend to get pretty particular about words and how they're used and the meanings and the way that they're used. And we talked about before here in a number of lessons, a number of contexts, how words that the Bible uses are often distorted and used wrongly by people and or the world, or people trying to teach the Bible wrongly. And so words get redefined. Hope is one of those words, which we'll get to in a minute. But we've talked before about how there are certain words in the Bible that people use, they think means one thing, but the Bible actually teaches that it means another. Repentance is a common one we talk about here, where a lot of people think that repentance means that you change your behavior. Well, the Bible talks about repentance meaning you change your mind, which is a very different thing. A person can change their mind and their behavior not have yet changed, right? Repentance is defined that way in the Bible as a change of mind, not a change of behavior. Maybe the word charity is a result of, is misunderstood as a result of people either teaching it wrong or maybe not believing what their Bible says. But even the world talks about charity. They use this word as like, you know, if I give to the poor, then I'm performing a charitable work. I have charity if I'm giving to the poor. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible is very clear that giving to the poor is not charity, because Paul says in that chapter that if I give to the poor but have not charity, which means they can't be the same thing. So the world misdefines the word. They think charity means doing nice things for people and good things for people, but that's not how the Bible describes it. That's not a lesson on charity today, but just giving you examples of words that people use from the Bible, but they use them incorrectly, and so we kind of get a distorted meaning of them. Faith is another one. People say that they have faith, and you say, well, faith in what? And they say, well, I don't know. Well, that is somebody who does not understand the meaning of faith, because the Bible describes that faith has a content. You have to know what you believe in order to believe it. You can't have faith without knowing the thing that you are having the faith and believing in. But people, a lot of people talk about, oh, I'm a person of faith, right? What does that mean? They don't know, right? So therefore, by definition, according to the Bible, they are not a person of faith, right? So Bible words get used and misused. Hope is another word that is found in the Bible that people misuse all the time. Yeah. So we're going to look at the biblical definition of hope and what that means a little bit, and then we're going to describe some of the different hopes that we find in the Bible so that we can have a better understanding of it and why that's important. But the definition of hope, which I put on your outline, is the desire or confidence of a future good with the expectation of obtaining it. Yeah. Now, this is not how the world uses hope. Some of you sat down, looked at the clock, and said, I hope we're done by 1 o'clock today. And you said it like that in your brain because there's a distinct possibility that we might not be, right? Because you get hungry and you want to have lunch, right? I hope that we're done by 1 o'clock today is said from a position of doubt and uncertainty. That is not how the Bible describes hope. You may wish that we're done by one. You may desire that we're done by one. But you don't have any reason to hope that we're done by one. Okay? Hope is not the appropriate word, according to the biblical definition of it, to use in that context. Did you know the word hopefully, which you probably use often, is not even in the Bible? Because the way that people use hopefully doesn't accord with how the Bible describes hope, right? Hopefully, the restroom is working downstairs, right? Some of you who have been here recently know that that is not an accurate statement of expecting to obtain that which you confidently desire, right? So it probably won't be. So people use hopefully from like a position of doubt. And So the Bible describes hope as something that you are sure of, you have confidence in. There's an expectation of obtaining that thing that you desire. So it's more than just desire, it's more than a wish. Wishing for something, desiring for something, can often be accompanied by doubt or pain or anxiety or worry. This is how wish and desire is used. This is how people wrongly use the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's always producing or accompanied with joy, peace, good cheer, certainty, fortitude, strength. This is how the Bible uses the word hope. Now, whether or not you and I will change our language, the way we use the words when we walk out of the door after this lesson or not, is irrelevant, but we should know how the Bible uses it, right? We should, because when we read it in the Bible, we have to know how to treat what the Bible's saying is our hope and what that means. If we don't have the right definition of what hope is, then we're not going to be able to do that properly. As a side note about the definition of hope in the Bible, hope can be used to describe that thing which gives hope. So you might be hoping in something. You have a confident expectation of obtaining some good thing in the future, and that is your hope. But whatever produces that thing, you can also call your hope.
Yeah.
Interesting. Because you have, in order to have assurance of the thing that you have hope in, whatever provides it must be sure as well. Right? If the thing that provides it isn't trustworthy, then you cannot possibly trust and expect with a great likelihood that that thing is going to happen. So you can call the thing which gives hope, hope as well. And the Bible, but the Bible produces this idea a lot in that it is God that gives hope. And Paul actually in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says, Jesus Christ is our hope. This is absolutely true because he's the one that gives the things that we are hoping for. You can say, well, what are you hoping for from Jesus Christ? And you may not know, and so you've got some things to learn. But you can say that I hope, my hope is in the Lord. And this is found out through all scriptures. Psalm 71:5, David says, thou art my hope, O Lord God. So you might ask the question, well, what are you hoping for? Like, what is this good thing in the future that you expect to happen about God? And we're going to flesh that out in the lesson today, but the point that I'm trying to make right here is that you can start with just God is my hope, because he is sure whatever it is that he says he's going to do, he will do it. Naturally, in the world, God created humanity to have a hope in which to seek. That he created humanity to look for something to come in the future. Humanity can live in all aspects of time in this way. You can dwell on your past, and you can live in your past, and you can make your decisions by the things that have happened to you and the things that you've experienced. Now, the Bible might encourage you to not do that in many circumstances, but that's something humanity can do. Humanity can forget about the past and live in the present and only focus on what's in front of them now. This is a possibility. God has created us to be able to operate in that way. And this is what you're doing every second of every day. You're involved in the present, right, in the moment. And you can think about just what's in the moment. But God has also given humanity this ability to think about the future, time that has not happened to you yet. Things that have not happened, things that might happen to you, and you can machinate on these things and think about these things and wonder about these things and prognosticate and guess or whatever. And so God allows humanity, has created humanity, to think about themselves in relation to time. And he gives humanity the choice on how to do that and when. If you are driving down the road and you're thinking about the past or the future, you may end up in a car accident because you're not thinking about the present, which is very important when you're doing something like operating a vehicle, right? So it's important that we have these aspects of time. And there's a function for needing to be able to think about the future. And that's where hope comes into play. And we're gonna flesh that out here. When you think about the future, it's going to affect what you do in the present. Okay, so you need to know what that is. But so naturally, there's this thing inside of us, inside of humans, that God has created, saved or not, to think about the things that have happened to us, the things that are happening to us, the things that will happen to us in the future or not. And we get to settle all of that in our minds and our souls and how that's going to affect the decisions that we make. And it is possible then for people to think about things in the future from where they're at and it not be the things of God. And it is possible then for people to have a desire or a confidence for some future good to happen, that they have a certainty or a strong expectation of obtaining that thing, and it be completely unrelated to God. Just like it's possible for you to love things that are ungodly. In our flesh, we have that choice to take an attribute of God, something that God has given us to the ability as a human to be able to do, to think, to feel, to act, in such a way that is not glorifying to God. That's your choice. So you can love wrongly. You can have hope wrongly. You can hope in the wrong things. You can misplace your hope, hope being the things that you think are going to be good for you in the future from now, that you expect to happen, that you want to happen, that you're sure will be the thing that you're going to, that's going to bring you joy and peace and good cheer because of the expectant that is in front of you. So this is a natural thing. It's not, hope isn't reserved. Hope in and of itself is not reserved for believers. But true godly hope is only given by God and can only be realized by believers.
Amen.
Right? Because Hebrews 11:1 says, what? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You cannot have faith in God without having hope in God first. When you say, well, that's interesting, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are saved by hope. You know that verse? We're saved by hope. What does that mean? I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Well, Paul says we're saved by hope because you can't have faith unless you have hope first. And what is this hope that you had? Well, the gospel is preached to you of a problem that you have in your current state as sinful humanity and the state that you find yourself in before God being an unrighteous one and deserving of punishment and judgment and that removal of life that God gave you that we talked about earlier this morning. And that is a plight that that's a problem that you cannot solve. And when the gospel is preached, it is a gospel of hope, that the problem, your biggest problem, is solved by God and what He did in Jesus Christ by dying on the cross for your sins, being buried and resurrecting the third day to offer you salvation freely by the work that He did. And all He asks of you is to trust that for you to be saved and be put into the body of Christ as a member of His body. That's a hopeful message. You have to hear that hopeful message of this good thing to happen to you in the future that is certain, and it's certain because God did it, before you can have faith that it's true. You're saved by hope. The message that we preach is a hopeful message. It's something that is beyond your present circumstance that solves the present problem. Now, you can have faith because you've heard a message of hope. But naturally, there is no hope when the thing that you are hoping for is gone. And that seems very elementary. People experience this all the time. You probably experience this when you misplace your hope, as we are all bound to do from time to time. We forget about the hope that God has given us, and we temporarily replace it with some other hope that brings us joy and peace and good cheer. And when that thing is disrupted or destroyed, then you feel hopeless. And it's often in those times where then you're forced to remember, oh, my hope is in the Lord, right? And that's a good place to get back to. But the whole point of this, and I'm showing my cards for the end of the lesson, is that was never God's intent for you to feel hopeless in that moment. He gave you that hope so that regardless of the circumstances around you, you could always maintain that peace and joy and love through Him because of the hope that He provides, not the hope that you decided to create on your own. When Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and he wrote the book of Lamentations, he goes on for some 17 verses in Lamentations chapter 3 talking about all the destruction and misery that has happened. And in verse 18, he says, "My hope is perished from the Lord. when he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll see why that is in a minute, but his hope was in this city for good reason, but the city was destroyed. What did that do to his hope? It removed it. Immediately thereafter, he writes in that same context, "But then I recall to mind the good things that God has also promised, and his hope is restored." Right? Therefore, I have hope because God's faithfulness is great. Right? So, humans were made to have hope, and we place it in many things, but true hope comes from God. And it's God's will that we be filled with hope so that we can have joy and peace in believing the things that he's given us to believe. He wants us to abound in hope. That's Romans 15, 13. Right. Turn to Psalm 78. Now, we've talked generally about what hope is as the way the Bible describes it. This good thing to come in the future that you have confidence will happen. You have a strong expectation that it will be obtained. But what the details of that hope that people in the Bible have changes depending on where you're at in the Bible. Yeah. We talk about rightly dividing the word of truth here, and what we mean by that is we come to the Bible letting it be true, the word of truth, so that we're going to conform our thinking to it. And if we and the Bible don't align, then we're going to change the way that we think to align with the Bible. And when we do that, the Bible starts to make a lot of sense. But what it does require of you is to understand the context of what you're reading in the Bible, depending on where you're at in the Bible. God did not say the same thing to everybody on every page of the Bible. Not every page of the Bible is direct instruction for you. This is all encompassed in rightly dividing. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to rightly divide hope in the Bible. We're going to find places in the Bible where people are hoping for things or God has provided hope. And we're going to see where the hopes are the same and where they are different and why that matters to us today. Right? Psalm 78, verse 7. This is David writing, and he says that he wants Israel to set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Turn over to Psalm 119. In the Old Testament portion of your Bible, David speaks more about hope than any other place in the Scripture. He talks about hope about a couple dozen times. The closest person to him in the Old Testament portion of the Bible is Job, interestingly enough, who lost everything twice. He talks about hope about 16 times or so in that book. Interestingly, little foreshadowing of things to come that we'll talk about in a few minutes, Paul talks about hope more than anyone in the Scripture. Coming in at some three dozen times, he uses the word directly, hope. And now, you don't have to just have the word there to be talking about the thing, and you know we'll flesh that out. But just interesting to see sometimes what you know the content of the words that people are using when they're writing the Scripture. David wrote about hope a lot. Psalm 119:49, he says, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Upon what has caused David to hope? The words of God. Something that God has said is what David is putting his hope in. And if you go a little further down in the chapter, Psalm 119:81, David says, "My soul fainteth for salvation, but I hope in thy word." Interesting side note here. David's soul fainting for salvation means what? That he doesn't have it. Just waiting, pausing for effect there. See some... some wheels turning in some people's minds. So wait a minute. Yeah, that's what David's saying. He wants God's salvation, but he doesn't have it. And so he's heartsick for it, right? His soul fainteth for it. He wants that. And so even though he doesn't have the salvation, he hopes in the word of God implicitly there, and we'll flesh it out a little bit later, that it's coming, that it's going to come in the future. His hope is that God said that he would save, And even though David is not saved in, when he's writing this, he's hoping for that salvation to come in the future. Psalm 119, 114, since you're still in the chapter, David says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." Now, those are not unconnected thoughts. He hopes in what God said, which was that he would be his protector. That's why he hopes, that's why he says that, is because God has previously said that he would do that. What I'm pointing out here is that when we talk about understanding that, that when we look at the content of the Bible, we're generally looking at two audiences. At least that's what we're going to consider today. God's earthly people, Israel, and God's mystery heavenly people, the body of Christ, who are different and distinct in the Bible. Yeah. And we'll put a cross up here on our little timeline for reference. David's writing back here about hope that he, as the king of Israel, had for himself and for Israel. Remember in Psalm 78 that we just looked at, he said that he hopes that Israel would set their hope in the Lord as well. As their king, he's praying that they would set their hope in God. Now, he's writing that here in the Psalms. And David, during his lifetime, did not have most of the Bible you have on your lap. Understand that. Now, he's talking about the words of God that he has his hope in. And we say, yes, our hope is in the Word of God as well, and it's true. But the Word of God that you have is a lot thicker than the Word of God David had. Yeah. Okay, if you go back and find like where 1 Samuel starts, everything to the right of there, David didn't have when he was writing the Psalms. David shows up in 1 Samuel, right? So the only thing he could have had was anything before 1 Samuel, as far as Scripture goes as being God's Word, right? And so when he says that he hopes in God's Word, like there's a very finite collection of things that he was hoping in, right? And so that's interesting to consider. But nonetheless, it is still God's Word, and that's the Word that he had from God. And God had said a lot by then already. Peter echoes this idea that Israel's hope is what we're talking about today, that Israel's hope was in God and in God's Word. And we should take note of that. I need different colors. God and in God's Word. I mentioned earlier, it's like, okay, well, you could say your hope is in God, but like, what's the expectant good to come? Right? The reason why I brought up the idea is that the thing that gives the expectant good can also be called your hope is for this reason right here. The Bible in a lot of the places just refers to God as being people's hope. But that's not enough to know the content of the thing that they expected, right? They're just saying that God is the one that's going to give it. That's important because if your hope is in something that God isn't giving, your hope is in vain. Your hope is not going to be productive for you. So you do have to have hope in God. And the only way you're going to know anything about God and the things he has provided is by having hope in God's word as being true, right? That he will be faithful to what he said. And so, yes, Israel had hope in God and hope in God's word. Peter, he summarizes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 21, when he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, prophecy is what we call God's word that he spoke, and we'll just call it, generally speaking, back here, okay? The words that God spoke that he made available to man, this Peter referring to that they wrote down in the time past about things that were going to happen in the future. Peter in 2 Peter says that we were present with Jesus, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, but even though I was an eyewitness to all of those things when Jesus was here, we have a more sure word of prophecy because their hope was in God's word. So that he elevates the things that God had written down through the prophets and through the inspired men of God who would write this book, that that is a source of the certainty for which we can, for which they can place their hope. Israel can place their hope in God's word and the prophetic scriptures. But there are other things that Israel hoped for. This is primarily where their hope comes from. There are things that Israel hoped for. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, 19. Israel had their hope in God. They had their hope in God's words. But they also had hope of resurrection and eternal life. Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, 19, "Thy dead men shall live." That's resurrection. When dead people are alive again, that's the definition of resurrection. "Together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." You bury people in the ground when they're dead. Their bodies decompose back to dust. Isaiah says bodies are coming back up out of the dust after they've already been buried there. This is not, resurrection is an old idea. God taught resurrection from a long way back. In fact, Hebrews 11 talks about the reason why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac was because he knew God would resurrect him. Amen. That was back in the beginning of Genesis. Okay, so resurrection is an old idea in the scriptures. God had made this known for a long time, and Israel had their hope in resurrection. We have all sorts of scriptures that point to this future resurrection for the nation of Israel. Turn over to Ezekiel 37, a familiar passage maybe to some of you. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. Now, this is a prophecy about Israel, and you know that from verse 11. But verse 12 says, "Therefore prophesy and say unto Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, Israel, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." So God commands Ezekiel to prophesy about Israel, that he's going to bring them up, resurrect them from the dead, and bring them into the land that he promised them. We'll get to the land in a minute, but the point I want to bring out here is resurrection was something that Israel hoped for. And it was promised all over their prophetic scriptures. Turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," those are dead people, "shall awake," that's resurrection, "some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So not just resurrection of the dead was part of Israel's hope, but eternal life, eternal existence after the resurrection was also something that Israel hoped for. They hoped for the first part, by the way, the everlasting life, and it says, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Obviously, that not being a good thing would not be your hope, right? But they were hoping in the everlasting life of the first part of that prophecy. So they were hoping, Israel was hoping in God's word, and they were hoping in resurrection, and eternal life. Some of you may be starting to wonder, it's like, well, Israel is hoping for these things. And you're like, I kind of hope for those things too. Yeah, and that's okay. We'll get to that, all right? But yeah, Israel had their hope in these things. And that's good and right. Turn to Acts 23. Let's see if we can push a few buttons here. For those that have ears to hear, I always like to throw out a little nugget or two. If you don't, it's okay. If you happen to scratch your head or tune out for the next 4 minutes, that's all right. Acts 23. Now we're going to hear what Paul says. We're talking about the hope for Israel. And sometimes Paul says things in the book of Acts that cause people great consternation. It needn't be. It needn't be. Okay? It doesn't have to be hard. And that's what I'm hoping to do right now, is try to show you how this does not have to be hard. The things that Paul, your apostle of the Gentiles, apostle of the body of Christ, not a an apostle of Israel or apostle of prophecy, says things about Israel that you can understand. Okay, and that's okay. I've been talking about Israel for 20 minutes, and I'm not Israel, and I'm not under their covenants or their law, but I'm talking to you about them. And Paul does the same thing. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul is here amongst a group of people. He's in his trials here, and he's standing before people being accused of things, and he sees a way out of the situation in this moment. In Acts 23, 6, it says, when Paul perceived that one part of these people were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." What he says is, all I'm preaching is resurrection. And of course, that distracts them. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were pitted against each other because the Sadducees did not believe in a literal resurrection, like we've been talking about Israel's prophetic scriptures testifying to. The Sadducees were very liberal in their understanding of Israel's scriptures, and they didn't believe in that resurrection. The Pharisees were very literal in their understanding of the scriptures, and they said, yes, there's a literal prophesied future resurrection. Paul sees this as an opportunity to get them distracted so that, you know, he can do what he needs to do. But I wanted to point out here that he is talking to Jews, to people of Israel, who knew about resurrection, that that was a thing, or at least a thing to be debated from Israel's scriptures, right? And Paul was preaching resurrection, was he not? Isn't part of the message we preach resurrection? Is not the gospel that we believe, doesn't it necessitate resurrection of Jesus Christ? Amen. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, where people are doubting that, and Paul has to correct them that resurrection is real and Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, otherwise you're still in your sins. Israel had their hope in resurrection. Resurrection was prophesied for Israel. Resurrection was prophesied for Jesus Christ. This is a fact of Scripture. Whether people wanted to take it literally or not is the same argument we have today about things in the Bible. All my point is to make is that Israel's prophetic scriptures pointed to resurrection as being a hope for them in the future to come. And Paul brings that out in his teachings. Turn over to Acts 24. Again, he's on trial, being accused of unbelieving Jews for teaching heresy. Is a teaching heresy, let me say it this way, Paul's trying to defend his teaching as not being heretical by pointing to their scriptures and say, all I'm doing is teaching what your teachers, your scriptures teach. Okay? That is not to say that he's not teaching the revelation of the mystery or the gospel of the grace of God. In most cases, he couldn't even get that far because they were questioning him on Jesus alone, or on the fact that he was even talking to and about Gentiles. It had nothing to do with the content of his message changing or being different. He maybe didn't even get as far as we would have liked him to have gotten in these situations. But he defends himself against his unbelieving Jewish accusers as saying, I'm teaching resurrection of the dead, and I'm teaching the Messiah, which is true. The Jesus that died for you and me is Israel's Messiah. I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts 24, 14. Paul says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they, my accusers, unbelieving Israel, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. There's a colon. What colon means is the thing to follow is going to amplify or describe what I just said. So what are the things written in the law and the prophets? Having a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. That's what his defense is against his accusers. I'm just preaching resurrection, which is not heresy. It's in the scriptures, right? So Israel's hope was in resurrection. He does this again in Acts 26, and he's talking to Agrippa there, and he defends himself by saying, even you would believe in resurrection, Agrippa. You know the scriptures, right? Turn to Acts 28. Paul's last testimony here regarding the fall of Israel, their rejection of God on all counts. In Acts 28:20, Paul says, for this cause, therefore, I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, Paul just calls what he's talking about the hope of Israel. And boy, that throws people in a tizzy when you tell them that Paul was given the revelation of the mystery that was neither Jew or Gentile, about the body of Christ. He's not ministering in the same thing that Peter was ministering, which is all about Israel. And yet Paul says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound. Well, what is part of the hope of Israel? Everything that we've looked at so far that would Israel was described as part of their hope is things that we would hope in too, right? You know what else is the hope of Israel? Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Being the prophesied Messiah for Israel. And that's what he's probably referring to here. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I'm preaching Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in Israel's scriptures, and that's why I'm being persecuted this way, right? Which is the next point on your outline. Israel's hope was in a Messiah, a coming prince, a coming ruler, a coming savior that would fulfill the promises that God had been making to them, Peter says, since the foundation of the world. That God had spoken these things about Israel and their future and what God would do with them in the future. Thus describing their hope, the good thing that God would provide for them in the future. He has spoken about since the world began, and one of those things, a key aspect of their hope, is this Messiah to come. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John 5:39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, and he's talking to Jews, search your own scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, which is something that they had their hope in, the eternal life that the scriptures had promised. And it says, he says in John 5:39 that the scriptures are they which testify of me. So all of this about eternal life and salvation to come and all of this points to Israel's Messiah. Their hope was in this coming Savior that God would provide, or that the scriptures also seem to indicate that is God himself. And this was very confusing before Jesus came. It was confusing when Jesus came. But that's who he was claiming to be. Israel's prophesied Messiah, the hope of Israel, God manifest in the flesh. That's who Israel had their hope in. That's what they had their hope in. Paul even alludes to this as well. Romans 15:8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision would be Israel. Gentiles were the uncircumcision. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers of Israel would be back here. The promises that God gave in his word about resurrection, eternal life, and a Savior to come and deliver these things to them. Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of that while he was here on the earth. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? There are too many scriptures to look at to go and show that there was a prophesied Messiah to come. That's not really the point of the lesson, even though I tried to provide you some verses there. But suffice it to say that Jesus is the subject of prophecy, generally speaking, and that he was the hope of Israel as the Messiah. Now, we know Jesus to be God, and so these might be the same. You know, we can say that these are the same, but specifically, God had promised this coming king to rule, to lead, to deliver, to protect. And that's what they were constantly looking for. Israel was constantly looking for this good person that was going to come, and they had the confidence that they would obtain it because God said it and he prophesied it. There was more to Israel's hope, though. Israel hoped to be God's glory on the earth. Isaiah 46. While you're turning there, David says in Psalm 85 that surely God's salvation is nigh them that fear him, and that glory may dwell in our land. Israel was promised a land. which we'll get to in a minute. But the idea that God's glory would be manifested through this nation was part of Israel's hope, because that had never happened yet, and yet God said that it would. So, I mean, the closest you get is with Solomon in the first part of his reign as their king. Things were good, but the fact that that didn't last, and the fact that things weren't perfect either, not all of the prophecies about the God's glory being there were being fulfilled, meant that there was still something for them to come in the future that was greater still. So there was hope to be God's glory on the earth. Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Israel's hope was that they would be the glory of God on earth, the providers of salvation for the world with the Messiah as their leader. They had their hope to be God's glory on the earth. In Haggai 2, verse 7 through 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. There's a prophecy that says that God will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and that he will fill this house, the house of Israel, with glory. And the glory of the latter house, he's talking about something future yet. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former, and in this place will I give peace. Remember earlier when we said the things that accompany God's hope? Things that accompany hope in general. Joy, peace, comfort, good cheer. These are feelings that accompany a statement of hope, a consideration of hope, a confidence that this thing is going to happen brings joy and peace to one's soul. And God says that his salvation comes when his glory is manifested in Zion, in the house of Israel on the earth. So they had a hope. They had a hope of God's glory, right? On the earth. That arrow's going the wrong way. They had a hope of God's glory on the earth, but that glory is still yet future. So since we're doing a little mini chart here, I'm going to point it out here. In that house, on the city on a hill, where all nations would come to it, God's glory manifested on the earth is something that Israel had their hope in, that God would bring glory in a kingdom in Zion. But you take all this, start putting it together, and you're saying, well, if that is going to happen, then there's got to be some other things that come into play there. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Now, I tell you what, you turn to Daniel 2. Israel hoped to reign in their land forever. And I want to emphasize, we already talked about eternal life, so I want to kind of emphasize the land part. There were many promises in the prophetic scriptures that Israel was hoping to inherit the land that God promised the fathers. Abraham was promised the land. And that promise was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob and to the 12 tribes and to Moses through the law. The land was constantly promised to Israel. And even today, when God's not even operating according to his prophetic scriptures and promises, people talk about the land of Israel and where are the borders and who's in there and who's not and how's it going in the land of Israel, right? The land's a big deal because it was something that Israel was putting their hope in. That was a promise that God gave them, that they would be a people in this land ruling the world, by the way, which is something that is kind of downplayed a little bit in people's conversations about Israel today, right? Everybody wants to be pro-Israel. Well, we don't want them to be in charge. Like, that's not how this is going to work, right? Just interesting. Jeremiah 31 says, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. What has borders? Countries. Yeah. land has borders. I have borders around my yard so that people know where mine starts and theirs ends, right? Like, that's the border. And there's a hope. Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, that Israel's hope is that they will be, that Israel will be brought into their border and they will have their land, right? Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, Daniel prophesies, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Talking about Israel's earthly kingdom in the land of Israel, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, that Israel will reign forever in. So we have this, these promises to Israel for their hope. So another part of Israel's hope had to do with the covenants that God made with them. The covenants being contractual obligations on both the part of God and of Israel. God obligated himself to Israel to perform certain things in certain ways, dependent upon Israel's response to their end of the covenant. If they did the things that the covenant said, God would respond in a favorable way. If they didn't, then God would respond in an unfavorable way. This is the nature of a covenant, a contract, an agreement, that, you know, these are things that we may use. They even still today, land covenants are a thing, right, that persist through real estate sales and things like that. But it's not a word that many people use colloquially or vernacularly or in everyday conversation, but you get the idea. When you, every time you sign the dotted line, you're signing a covenant. That's an agreement. That's a contract, as we might say. And God made covenants with Israel. And part of the details of those covenants, there was this promise of deliverance. Deliverance from the circumstances around them in various and sundry situations. So depending on how Israel responded to God in their covenants, God would provide deliverance from problems around them. Now, deliverance, you know, we may think of it much more broadly and much more theologically, and is, you know, we've been delivered from our sins, which is true. But what I'm saying is that the covenants offered more than just deliverance from sin. The covenants offered deliverances from, like, nature's problems. Deliverance from their neighbors and their enemies causing problems. Deliverance from health issues. And you know, if you're Pentecostally minded, then you may tend to go there today as well. But these were details that are described in the Bible under the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, not with you. Okay, so just keeping that in mind. But they did have these promises from God, and thus deliverance from a problem would be a good thing to come. If you knew you had problems and God was going to deliver you from them, then you have a hope that the problems will go away, right? So their hope was in these deliverance from physical circumstances. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4, we read that, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies." Now, this is a very physical, present, earthly thing. Not many of us have, like, physical enemies that we have to worry about, right? I mean, in the time and place in which we live, I mean, here anyway, you're not worried about walking out into the cornfield and getting punched in the face by some guy who doesn't like you. That just typically, I mean, if you could be in worse places, and I get that. I'm just saying that a lot of people in our time and place don't experience this idea of, like, imminent danger from enemies right now. But apparently, it's a thing. And it's a thing in other places of the world, and in current news, you know that as well is going on. But Deuteronomy 20 says, "Ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them." Oh, I hope we win this war, is how we would say it. Hope doesn't talk like this, doesn't talk like trembling and terrified. That's why we're reading this passage, is because he's telling them, don't be afraid. People who have a hope don't need to be afraid, right? Remember your hope. "For the Lord God, the Lord your God, is he that goeth with you to fight for your enemy against your enemies and to save you. from your enemies, right? So they're talking about hope here and how God will fight their battles for them. Like their literal, actual, national battles God would deliver them from and fight the enemies for. This is a hope that they had. They needn't be worried or anxious about it because it was a sure thing that they could hope in that God would provide for them. We were in Psalm 119 earlier, and David says there again in verse 170, he says, "Let my supplication come before thee, God, deliver me according to thy word. Provide deliverance according to the things that you said that you would provide deliverance from in the contracts and the covenants that you made with our people. Provide that physical deliverance." People pray like that today. We'll see why that's not appropriate here in a moment. But Israel had that as a hope. They could invoke that prayer with God because he subjugated himself to his word, that he would deliver Israel from their present physical circumstances. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, the whole chapter basically describes how if Israel performed the covenant correctly, it goes through a whole list of physical circumstances that God would deliver them from. Everything that we mentioned earlier, from nature to people to, you know, problems, whatever, you name it, it was covered in the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, you can read more about that. And yet, Israel had hope also in a new covenant. Because what they learned back here was even though they had this covenant from God in his word that he would deliver them and he would provide these things for them, that they really had a hard time keeping it. The record of Scripture is clear on that, right? And so they had a hope implicit in that old covenant, by the way. It was stated quite frankly. They had a hope in a better covenant. Israel had a hope in a better covenant than the one that God had made with them before. Hebrews 7. Let's turn to Hebrews. While you're turning to Hebrews 7 and 8, I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, where God says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with Israel, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So this new covenant is what allows this to happen, this kingdom on earth to happen, this reigning forever with the Messiah to happen, only happens through the better covenant that they had their hope in. So you can see Israel's hope is in God, yes, but it is much more detailed than that. It's much deeper than that. And what we're going to see here in a minute is some of that describes the same hope that we have. But some of it doesn't. And if you don't know what parts you do have that are your hope and what parts aren't, then you may be misguided and misplace your hope and thus risk walking in this life being destroyed and being sorrowful and being in despair because the hope that you had was taken away or destroyed or was not realized because it was in the wrong things. That's the importance of it. It's not just academic, but you do need to know the data, the information. Hebrews 7, 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Now, this is the book of Hebrews written to Hebrews, which are Jews, the people of Israel, Hebrews. That's who the audience is. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." They had a hope in these things, in the prophetic word of Scripture. And now there's a better hope coming in their better covenant. "The bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." The surety there, that goes along with the hope we're talking about, right? Because Jesus brought it in, he was the thing that made it sure. He paid the price for the covenant. He did the work necessary for the covenant to occur, him being the Messiah and God able to do that. He was the thing that would give them the confidence that the better covenant would perform that which they had their hope in. Jump over to the next chapter in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Talking about Jesus here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So apparently, this first covenant that they had was faulty in some way, primarily in the way that they were unable to keep it. And in this better covenant, God provides a way for them to be able to keep up their end of the bargain so that their hope can be sure. Their hope was not sure here, apparently, because they would fail. And when they failed, their hope failed. Jeremiah reminds us that they always turn back to God. But generally, I mean, specifically, they're going to need a better covenant to bring that hope in the future. In 1 Peter, he talks about Israel needing to be born again in order to have the hope of salvation to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That's born again. That's the verbiage, like the verb part of being born again. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth away, reserved in heaven for you. He's praying here for the kingdom to come. And in verse 13, talks about salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation for Israel was still future to come.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 3, 19 through 21, Peter talks about how their sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's here. So earlier we alluded to David saying that his soul fainteth for salvation is because he was still waiting for that salvation to come. Peter was still waiting for that salvation to come. It was here when he said that in Acts chapter 3. He was still waiting for that salvation to come. So they had a hope of salvation, right? But when did it come? In the future. Here. So they had a hope of salvation in the future. Interestingly enough, they had to maintain that hope. They had to maintain that hope in order to receive those promises. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, it says that Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Israel had to maintain their hope on their part. They had to keep hoping in the right thing in order to get it, in order to get the salvation. It was possible for them to stop hoping in the right thing and thus not get it. That's different than what we have as the body of Christ. Because Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in time past, we did not have hope. We were without God, without hope in the world. Israel had hope given to them by God in the form of their prophetic scriptures, in the form of their covenants, in the Messiah coming, and the glory that should come in their future kingdom when salvation arrived and their sins would be forgiven. So what is our hope? How is our hope the same or different? What does that look like for the body of Christ? Because the body of Christ is not Israel. And yet, Paul talks about hope more than any other writer in the scripture. So what's the hope he's describing, right? Well, he does talk about having your hope in God, 1 Timothy 1:1. He does talk about our hope being in the scriptures. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we can have hope by looking back at Israel's scriptures, but not hope that we will get their things promised to them, but hope that God is sure to provide the hope that he's promised us. You learn about God's trustworthiness and faithfulness back here, that he will do what he said he would do. The body of Christ has a hope in resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul refers, where he's talking about a resurrection, he refers to people who sorrow because they don't have hope of resurrection, is the implication there. And so we have a hope in resurrection just like they did. The question might be when or where, How? What about your resurrection? They were going to resurrect into their kingdom. Is that where you're going to resurrect into Israel's kingdom? No. So Paul fleshes that out. But we also have a hope of eternal life. In fact, Titus 1:2, Paul specifically says that we have hope of eternal life that God promised before the world began. So we have a hope in eternal life. That's true. We have a hope in Jesus Christ, do we not? Jesus Christ being our Savior, being God manifest in the flesh, we can say that He, as the provider of our hope, is our hope. We have a hope of seeing the Lord. They're going to see the Lord in their kingdom. We're going to see the Lord in heavenly places. Titus 2:13, Paul says we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's a blessed hope that we have, that we're going to actually see Him at a great appearing. We don't, however, have hope in a future salvation like they did. We have received the atonement now, Romans 5:11. Paul says that we have now received the atonement. So now we're starting to get into things that are a little different. They were looking forward to a salvation. We have salvation now. And so does that mean that we hope for salvation? Interesting. It says we're saved by hope. But if you have that thing which you hope for, why do you hope for the thing that you see? Interesting. What Paul does say in Galatians 5:5 is that we through patience wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now you say, well, Paul's, the teaching is that you have Christ's righteousness now by grace, right? You believe. Now you don't see that in your flesh because you're still in your flesh. But that being the thing that you don't see is what you would still hope for. God has given it to you, it is yours, but you don't realize, like you don't see that righteousness of God, which is by faith, until a future time, right? So that is a hope still, but you have salvation now. The gospel, the grace of God, gives us hope. We talked about that earlier, how the gospel itself is a message of hope because without it, you have not a good thing coming. The gospel provides a solution to your problem. Paul says that our calling is our hope, and you could do a whole series on the things that we are called to be, and they're very specific to the body of Christ, but not individualistic to each one of us. People treat God's calling as if He's scripting out for you in your life what it should look like for you personally. Turn left here, go forward 5 steps, turn right, make this choice, do that, sit down, stand up. This is my calling for you. That's not how God describes it. He gives a very specific calling for all the members of the body of Christ to participate in, and it's the same calling for everybody. But the calling is vast. It's very, I mean, there's a lot to go over in terms of what God has called us to be. He has put on your list there, He's called us into the grace of Christ. And these are just phrases where Paul says that God has called you, or He's called you. In the scripture says He's called you into the grace of Christ. He's called you to be saints. He's called you to be sons of God. He's called you to be members of His one body. He's called you according to His purpose, which is in the dispensation of the grace of God, not according to Israel's prophetic purpose. He's called you unto peace. He's called you unto liberty. He's called you unto holiness. And He's called you unto glory, which is something that you do not see right now. And yet Paul talks more about glory than he does about grace. There's numbers floating around. You can count them. Paul talks about grace close to 100 times in his 13 epistles, far outweighing any numbers for the rest of the scripture speaking about grace. I said, wow, that makes sense. Paul was given the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God. Of course, he would talk a lot about grace. And so you can do that calculation. He talks about glory more than he talks about grace. Maybe we should call him the apostle of glory instead of the apostle of grace. Why is that? He also talks about hope more than anybody else in the scripture. Glory and hope are key components of the message that God has given us to communicate. We communicate the mystery of Christ, which is the manifold wisdom of God. Everything that God has given for us to know as humanity is been given. He wants us to know it, to preach it, to live by it. And it's the hope that gives us the means to do that. People who are hopeless wake up in the morning and feel like they cannot go on. People who have a hope have a confidence and a strength and joy and peace because they aren't dwelling in their past. They're not worried about the circumstances around them now because they see something greater in front of them.
Amen. that they are pressing on toward. And that is why knowing your hope is so important to your life as a Christian, to your life as a member of the body of Christ, because it will determine how you think, how you feel, how you operate each and every day. Without an understanding of that hope, without a knowledge of the calling that God has given us as members of His body, we are distracted by the things around us. We dwell on the problems of the past. We dwell on how the world sees us. But when you understand your hope that God has given you through Christ as a member of His body, all of that fades away. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us in the future. That's our hope. So that's why it's important that we understand that our hope is different than Israel's. Because if you start hoping in the deliverance from your physical circumstances around you, you will live a life of sorrow and despair and anxiety, because it will not always work out. Most of the times it won't. People make excuses for the times that it doesn't. That's not what God's doing. If you know His hope, then you know you don't have to put your hope in those things. You can put your hope in something greater and something bigger and better. And it's not a covenant either. It's God's grace given to you freely, unconditionally. He's given you that salvation now. He's given you the ownership of all spiritual blessings and salvation and forgiveness and redemption now. Amen. And we can operate like that newness of life every day, even though we won't actually realize that glorification until we put off this mortal flesh. But that's the hope part, right? It's like, God has given it to me now, I have it, but I don't, like, I'm stuck inside this flesh and I can't get it all to work. When you walk in the Spirit, incidentally, when you walk in the Spirit and not in your flesh, and you set your affections on things above in heavenly places, and you are focusing on the hope that God has given you and the job that God's given you to do, then all of a sudden, the entanglements of this world and your flesh are diminished. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Those are just the first three. What are the things that hope engenders? Love, peace, joy. You see how they're connected. It's like walking in the Spirit and walking toward the hope that God has given us instead of the things around us now or in the past, that produces the things that God wants us to have now. So you can experience the blessings that God has for us as members of the body of Christ now, but only if you're walking according to the hope that He's prescribed. I ran out of time, and I can't go through the rest of it. But on your outline, you've got lots of verses, pretty much all the verses that Paul talks about hope. We have a hope in seeing others saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2, he poses a question to the Thessalonians. He says, what is our hope? Or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing. What is our hope? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The Thessalonians are people that were saved by Paul's message, people that he got the knowledge of the truth to and saw it grow and work in them. And he says, that's our hope, that these people will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and we will be with them in the day of Christ, in the future in heavenly places together. So part of our hope is this ministry of reconciliation. It's this ministry of ambassadorship and the work of an evangelist. Part of our hope is that other people can be a part of this, that it's not just you. And that's where charity comes in, because it's not about you, even though you have all of these things that God has given to you freely. Your hope is in the fact that other people partake of that too. When you walk according to that rule, all of a sudden, there's that joy and peace that God has promised through the hope that He gives. Even though you look around you and you don't see the glory of God, I mean, you can kind of. You see what I'm saying? You can see the glory of God when that person is saved. That's glorious that another sinner condemned to hell won't be because of what God did for them. That's a glorious thing, even on this side of glory. When we orient our mind toward those heavenly things and think on the things that God wants us to think about and the hope that He's given us, it makes us not ashamed, because it gives us the right perspective. We are ashamed when we are thinking about the world around us when we are thinking about the way that other people think about us, when we are thinking about our sinful flesh and our past and the wrong choices that we've made and are making, that's shame. When you think on the hope that God has given us of glory and resurrection and eternal life and heavenly places, all spiritual blessings given to us freely by His grace and the work that He did, that gives us a hope that makes us not ashamed, because none of that compares to the glory that He will reveal in us. Are there any questions about biblical hope, rightly dividing hope?